All right, it's good to see everybody. So how about we bow our heads before the Lord? Lord, Father, we're just grateful to be here. And so our heart's desire is to glorify you, Lord. That's what it's all about, to come together and to sing praise to you and to glorify your good name, but also, Lord, to have gratefulness over our salvation and what it means to know you, Lord. You have given us a great gift, and we don't look upon that lightly, Lord. Thank you that you drew us. Thank you that you gave us an understanding. Thank you, Lord, that you opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear our need for the gospel. And we just want to praise you for that. We have so much to hope for. And so we want to thank you for putting hope in our hearts. And we want to thank you, Lord, for just having us by the hand and taking good care of us every day. And so, Father, as we lift our voices to you, may we glorify you. May we bring you great honor. And may we just rejoice. It's a time to rejoice in the Lord. And we thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're in the book of Mark. And we're going to start chapter 13, which is an interesting chapter. So if you turn there to verse 1. Now this is the eve of Passover. Jesus' life is drawing to an end. And I would imagine that as if his life was drawing down to an end, he had so much to say to his disciples that he was just probably constantly talking. They were constantly listening. So much to teach them. He says here in verse 13, and then we're going to open up this. We're only going to go through 13 verses today, and then we'll finish up chapter 13 next week. But it says here in verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And so let's pray. Father, please open your word as we study. Thank you. So here we are. And I want to open it up a little bit. I'm going to talk about the gospel because I think it's necessary. And I want to explain some things about the gospel. And then we're going to get into these verses, which happen to be some of the most confusing for some, because it's the most that really Jesus talked about when it comes to end times and end time prophecy. And when you think about the Bible, about 20 to 30% of the Bible is prophecy. There are about 2,500 prophecies, 2,000 of those have been fulfilled, and there are about 500 yet to be fulfilled. The 500 obviously are dealing with what's ahead. And so that's Bible prophecy. And when we think about prophecy fulfilled, it's the coming of Christ, coming of the Messiah. I mean, there's just so much out of Isaiah. And you can just go through all those Old Testament prophets, the minor and the major prophets. And so really, when you think about the book, the Bible, the Lord's given us insight into what's going to go on in the future. And so the Lord gives us this insight because I believe he wants us to be aware, but also to understand that whatever the Lord says is going to come about. When you look at the scriptures, we know that it's going to be fulfilled. So he prepares his church to give them understanding about what's going to go on in the future. And in fact, when you think about it, we're commanded in scripture to be prepared to give an answer for the hope we have in us. So it says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, I always kind of like how he finishes that there. So I want to bring out the gospel a little bit. I haven't really spoken a lot on the gospel. I assume that everybody here knows Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. I mean, we draw the kind of crowd that generally we draw believers in here. If we were a larger church, I would be presenting the gospel more often. In fact, I would probably have more of an altar call for people to come up to get saved. Maybe we need to do that more often, even for prayer and things like that. But I think it's important for us to understand the need for the gospel. And I would imagine that unless you've got the gift of evangelism, that most everybody here, if I said, how inept do you feel when you present the gospel, almost everybody would raise their hand, right? In some way or another. And so what I want to do is kind of break down the gospel a little bit, because it's necessary when we think about why people are getting saved during the tribulation period. It's because of the gospel. Why are people getting saved today? It's because of the gospel. I got saved because somebody presented the gospel to me, even though I didn't want to hear it, even though I thought it was nonsense and craziness. The power of the gospel penetrated me in such a way that I was convinced then that I needed to know Christ and have my sins forgiven. And all my craziness, if it wasn't for the power, and it wasn't for the willingness of an individual to open his mouth to me and show me, because I was searching big time. So I think it's important we know that. Now, I'm big on friendship evangelism. I'm a kind of a friendship evangelism guy. I'm not real good on this one-on-one cold stuff going on, you know, and Hannah, did you know this and that? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I think there are people to get saved that way too. But I'm big on friendship evangelism. It was friendship evangelism that the Lord used in my life to draw me to understand my need for a Savior. And so that's something I'm really big on. And it's just something that I believe it's an effective way to open up about what the Lord's done in your life. There's a trust element involved there. It's somebody you get to know, either be from work or a neighbor or a friend. And after a while, you know, there's a door that's open. And I just recently, a couple of weeks ago, I got to witness to a neighbor because of that. I've gotten to know them by name. It was just, and I really liked the guy, you know, and things like that. And he was just saying something about, wow, things are really getting crazy and I'm kind of concerned. And it just opened the door up. And he said, yeah, man, but you know what? And I just said, this is where I'm coming from. And it just gave me an opportunity. And I actually gave him a testimony about what I went through, things like that. I felt very comfortable because I was comfortable with him. So I'm big on friendship evangelism. I think it's a very good opportunity to share the person's need for salvation. So it's important that we know the gospel so you don't feel frustrated in knowing what to say to the person. And so I'm going to challenge you. If you don't know the gospel well enough, you got to at least get some of it down and think about it. I've said several weeks ago, I don't want to come across as minimizing the need to know scripture, to open up with a question like, if you were to die today and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I think it's a good question. I'm probably more against I'm not against it. I'm just not a big fan of the formulaic kind of approach, if you know what I mean. All you got to do is memorize this packet full of all these, and then you can just shoot through that, you know, and then you come across like some robot, you know, and a person's looking at you like, this guy's a nut. Well, anyway, it's my opinion, for whatever that's worth. But I don't want to minimize the need. I want to maximize the need for us to understand whether or not you know the gospel. I think gospel tracts are great. And so we get a lot of those. And they used to present the gospel really well, the good ones, that kind of thing. Sometimes you just leave them. It was interesting. I was traveling out to Pittsburgh, and I go into the bathroom and, you know, one of those rest stop things, you know, and I'm in there, and then I see the Bible tract there laying, but guess where it was? It was in the sink, all wet. So I get it out, try it all off, you know, and I put it in a prominent position. So I don't know what was going on there, but anyway, but I think they're good to have if you want to just have something to give somebody. I'm just going to just kind of go down through it, and I listed it here. And then we'll get into, we'll get into the scriptures then when it comes to that. So here are some, and I have them listed there, and you can see those. And I want to just talk about just point one here, and I'll just read it. The gospel is the most important truth we've been entrusted with as followers of Jesus Christ. So you think of all the truths we've been entrusted with, and I believe the gospel is the most important. And that's why it's important we at least know it somewhat. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And it is. I mean, it's just absolutely necessary. Preaching the gospel by how we live and by what we say is one of the primary responsibilities we've been given. We preach it. I preach the gospel every day, and I'm not even opening my mouth, but I preach it by how I live. You know, but also I can speak or teach the gospel by what I say also. Because there's power. We in our vessels of clay are carrying around one of the most powerful forces that have ever existed in this world. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so he has a very powerful force with it. I often say this too, my opinion, that when you walk into a room, let's say you walk into the workplace and it's full of putting the Lord's name in vain and this and that and everything else and all this craziness that some of you walk into, it's just like, you know, and I'm in a bubble because I don't hear it, right? I mean, I'm at this point, but I wasn't always my whole life. I worked in the workforce and I understand what it's like. But don't underestimate the fact that you are light walking into darkness. There's something going on there. And when you walk in there, you are light because you have the light of Christ in your life. So you almost like you walk in as this, this illumination, so to speak. And how you carry that's very important. And we can't underestimate the power of that. Because at some point or another, somebody might want to come up and open up a little bit about, hey, you know what I'm doing? My marriage is struggling. Or I just noticed there's something different about my kid is rebelling. And I don't quite know what to do because, man, he's starting to dabble or she's dabbling in this and that and everything else. Man, talk about an opportunity to share Christ. Well, listen, I can pray for you. Let's pray for that right now. I mean, don't underestimate the power of that. That is the gospel. And so there's some scriptures, I think, and if you want to memorize some scriptures, they're easy to remember. Romans 3:23, right? And this is like Romans wrote, hey, this is what I learned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, and you're like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you're talking to somebody, well, why do I need to be saved? What are you talking about? And then you can talk to them a little bit about, it's not like you got to get into this heavy theological debate over these things. You know, it's just a matter of saying, well, you know, at the fall, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, guess what? We were born with sin. We unfortunately inherited that sin nature, whether we understand it or not, we have it. And there needs to be a remedy to it. There needs to be a solution to that. And if there isn't, we understand then because of our sins not being forgiven that the wages of sin is death, but there's a gift. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we understand. So how you see how you can just kind of leap off of that, you know, springboard off of those things. And then you talk about, explain that a little bit. And I said, well, you know, it's Christ willing to go, that God commends his love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so there was a solution. And that solution was God offering his son as a sacrifice while we were still sinners. God giving us his love. And this is what he did. And you go on and you say, well, I mean, I'm a good person and this and that. And I hear it, believe it or not, I just heard this recently. And they're so satisfied in thinking that they're, and they do. I mean, they'll give you tomatoes and everything else like that. And they're just like this expression. And I'm like, hey, I'll take the tomatoes, man. But, you know. And so you go like that and you understand when you say, well, you know, Jesus is the only way. And we look at John 14:6, Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but through me. And you see, these are just brief. You can just memorize these so well. You don't even have to do it word for word. You know, just get that concept down. And then somebody comes and says, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And then you have Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And say, well, you know what, that's not good enough because look at this. And I just want to tell you this a little bit. But what you're doing, see, is you're watering, you're planting a seed, you're watering, you're getting somebody kind of like, And you know, I wouldn't even worry about bearing the increase. Don't even worry about that. If you do, sometimes you're going, whoa, you know, I didn't expect that to happen. But believe me, what happens when you open your mouth and you start planting that seed, that there's going to be a watering, there's going to be an understanding. There's going to be a time, and this is another thing, and I firmly believe this, that when the church is raptured and that tribulation comes in and people are scared and they're confused, believe me, these verses will come back to them. Believe me, these things will come to mind, and there are going to be millions who come to know Christ during the tribulation period. Now, I believe if we lay a foundation for them now, it's going to be something that they think about later. Because listen, with the rapture, they're going to wonder what happened to the guy with the two cats living down here, right? Because they don't see him around anymore. They're going to wonder what's going on. How come you're not at work anymore? What's going on here? I mean, there are going to be houses that are going to be empty, all kinds of different things going on. And that's because God wants to draw. He wants to draw people into the kingdom. And we're the primary responsibility. That's our primary responsibility. I'm going to tell you the truth. I do not have the gift of evangelism. It is not my gift. But I do evangelize when I see God bring opportunity. And not even in a pastor's position. There have been times people don't even know I'm a pastor and I can just sit down. But hey, when I look at the opportunity, I jump on the opportunity. Those kind of things. And I didn't finish reading this, but I said speaking the gospel halfway through means not only telling others about their need for a Savior, but making sure that what we say reflects Christ's truth, his love, his grace, and his mercy. We need to be aware of opportunities the Lord puts before us to speak about the hope we have within, especially in the days we are living in. I believe how we treat the gospel, once again, my opinion, but I believe how we treat the gospel is one of the things we'll be judged on when we stand before him at the bema seat of Jesus Christ. It's something to think about. And the thing about evangelism, if you're not gifted, it's not part of your gift. You don't have to be like that evangelist that's going out there, or him or her, just kind of super crazy evangelizing, engaging yourself against that. You can't do that. But I think how we represent the gospel is so important by what we say and how we live. And then looking for opportunities when the opportunities come along to say, hey, this is what I know, that kind of thing. And so... And then I think one of the most important is, I get that. So how do you get saved? I mean, what is it, you know? And it's a matter of believing upon Jesus Christ, for just believe upon him and you know, ask him into your life and repent of your sin and say, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my, you know, sin. Or Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you can, you know, believe in your heart that God raised him from dead and confess with your mouth, you know, how is it here? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, because if you believe in your heart, you are justified. And with your mouth and you confess and are saved. And it's Romans 10, 9 and 10. It's so simple, right? And so we memorize those scriptures. A lot of people really get caught up too on the repentance end of things, you know, and it better be in the tract and better, you know, put that in there. Hey man, I get that. But I think sometimes it just gets, I don't know how to think. I think repentance is necessary, because when John the Baptist came, what was he preaching? He was preaching repentance. When Jesus was teaching at Capernaum and that, he was teaching repentance and believing upon the kingdom. And I think it's necessary. And I think it's an understanding of why salvation is necessary. If somebody doesn't think they need a Savior, there's nothing in your power to make them or even to convince them to understand they need a Savior. It's the ones who are knowing that they need a Savior, that they need to be saved from something because of the craziness that's out there. And I'll just read this about repentance is included in believing. Faith and repentance are like two sides of a coin. Genuine faith includes repentance, and genuine repentance includes faith. The Greek word for repentance is what? Metanoia. What's metanoia mean in the Greek? It means to change. And I know that when I got saved, change came about. And talk about conviction. I mean, yeah, I was living one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and the Lord had to spank me pretty badly. He got me to understand that he was serious about me. But I came with growing awareness of what sin is. And so like repentance, I think it goes hand in hand. And it's about changing one's mind about sin. And so I'm just going to leave it there. I think as we get into our scriptures today, which is about end time prophecy, that we need to understand is the church, because what has God done? This is what God has done. That when, and we'll get into this, that when Israel rejected the Messiah, and when they murdered him and crucified him, because he was crucified and murdered by the Jews, even though the Roman government was a part of that, but it was the Jews that put him to death. It was fellow Jews, because Jesus Christ was a Jew. And when they murdered him and rejected the gospel, what God did is he turned his attention to the Gentiles. And as a result, the church came about from the inception of, you know, Pentecost. And as a we have been given a responsibility. What we've been entrusted with is the gospel. Simple as that. And it's just knowing that and understanding that and not minimizing it. And then praying, Lord, I just want to open, please give me an opportunity. Show me, Lord, divine appointments. And then, and there have been times when I've gone and said, I just hear an absolute no. I don't understand that. So I don't worry about it. Those kind of things. I think it's a very personal thing, but also looking for those opportunities. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to get into this, and I hope it's informative for us. And I'll just read once again here in verse 1 of chapter 13 as we get into this. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And so here he is, and so there they are, and they're impressed with what they see. And I just kind of want to get into this a little bit as we look into it. You think about it. John was probably the only one that saw what he's going to talk about happen. I believe at this point, every disciple that, you know, the 12 had been martyred at this point. So I'm pretty sure. So just think about the Apostle John was probably the only one who saw this fulfilled, you know, in 70 AD. It wasn't until 20 some odd years later that he wrote the book of Revelation in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in the Gospel of John. That's what we believe. And so he was probably the only one that really saw this go on. And so I just want to say this as we get into prophecy. It's important that you understand our stance as a Calvary. So you clearly have an understanding of what we stand on and what I will preach, what I firmly believe the scriptures are saying when it comes to that. We believe these prophecies will be fulfilled literally in the future. And it's called a pre-mill, it's a dispensational view. We believe that what is going to be taught here in chapter 13 of Mark is going to be fulfilled in the future. We believe in a literal fulfillment of these prophecies. I just want to read this. This is coming from olivetreeviews.org. I'll just read this. Though it's mocked and scorned, it is the biblical truth and the only theology that will allow you to understand the times, contend for the faith, and become a watchman on the wall. Some just call this left behind theology because on the Tim LaHaye book series of 15, 20 years ago, the key word is literal. Now, when I went to school, I didn't even know it was a diamond in the rough to me. I went to Biblical Theological Seminary. And the reason I liked the seminary was because when I went in there, they said, "We will not indoctrinate you. We're not going to tell you how to believe. We're going to equip you to be able to come and form your own conclusions based on good exegesis. We're going to teach you how to use your mind when you come to approaching the scriptures." And man, that resonated with me. So then I prayed, "Lord, give me a mind, right?" That kind of thing. It was phenomenal. And their whole approach to the scriptures, I think, is the best. And it was just, the inerrancy of scripture, taking a literal historical stance on the scriptures, understanding the best way to approach the scriptures, not reading into the text, but looking for God's intended meaning. And I can go on and on and on about those things. So what we do is we take a literal historical approach. And that's sort of what she's saying here. The key word is literal. It teaches a literal rapture, a literal tribulation, a literal antichrist and millennium. It fully understands the important role of Israel and her miraculous rebirth in 1948. It predicts that the church right before the rapture will be Laodicea. Anybody here want to tell me what that means? Lukewarm, right before the rapture. Riddled with heresy. Is the church riddled with heresy today? Absolutely. Yeah, that's why I say, listen, I commend you because you're willing to come to a church that's going to be in the scriptures and teach the word of God. And I commend you for that. And if you go to any church, it's got to be a church that's going to be in the Word of God, because otherwise, don't waste your time. Don't allow them to poison the way you think. Don't allow them to have influence on you. And so this is where we are. When he says it's riddled with heresy, it does not promote an end time revival too, she's saying, other than during the tribulation. All right. So, and I get what she's saying there, because she's saying that if we're close to the rapture, which I believe we are, there's not going to be an end time revival. There could be. I'm not saying to not say that. But things have got to deteriorate to the point where the tribulation period is ushered in. And so so there's not going to be an end time revival during the tribulation, at which time untold millions will come to salvation. Untold millions during that time through the witnessing of the 144,000, but also the two witnesses that are going to be witnessing from Jerusalem, but also the angel flying back and forth too. And there are going to be millions who come to know Christ. And I think probably one of the weakest arguments, somebody, oh man, I'll just wait and just, I can handle it and just go through with the tribune. No, man, we have no idea how hard that's going to be. And if today is the day for somebody, and that's something you can say to them. And so Jesus Christ will return at the second coming to save mankind and to save the earth, and he will instill 1,000 years of perfect government, and this will be followed by a new heavens and a new earth. We take all of that literally. And so this is what we look forward to. You see the insight the Lord has given us as believers in the body of Christ? Tremendous insight that the world doesn't have. I can think with the mind of Christ. I have clarity of thought because of the mind of Christ. I know where to go to find truth. I know where to go to understand the mind of God. I know where to go to understand what my future has in store for me. I know where to go to know and to understand how to live my life. All of that given to us is a gift from God himself. And that's how we've been blessed. And it's a matter of valuing our salvation and also valuing our Lord and Savior and also understanding the responsibilities that we have been given. And so I'm just not going to spend a lot of time here, but these are how some people think. Preterists think, you know, and you can just let that word go and one up. But what they think, if somebody says, well, I'm a preterist, which means that I believe everything took place at 70 AD that's talked about here in Mark 13 and some of the others, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 17. And there are some that say, well, it's already, that's a weak argument. In fact, I was reading somebody, sometimes I'll quote R.C. Sproul, he's dead, so I can say these things, you know. He's actually a decent theologian, he's reformed. I've actually put some of his quotes in that, but man, he thinks he's a preterist. He thinks everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. I read his arguments and they are so weak that I actually was very disappointed in the way he approached it. I'm like, man, this is weak. Just, you know, that kind of thing. So you got to be careful who you read. You have the preterists, the all millennialists, all males we call them, are the ones that actually think that we're the 1,000-year reign of Christ began when Christ died on the cross. I mean, how many years, 1,000 years has it been since then? You know, I'm just like, really? And they basically saying that Christ is now ruling on the throne, and they believe that the church has replaced Israel. They call it replacement theology. And the church has not replaced Israel. There's somebody that's like an all male is going to do that. Post-millennialism. There's another group. They believe in dominion or kingdom now theology, meaning that the church is going to usher in the millennial reign by bringing about peace in the world. And so I look at them and I say, well, how well you doing, church? You know, they also what they do a lot is they'll allegorize or spiritualize the text. And I say, if you start spiritualizing the text, you're in a lot of danger, because what you're doing then is you're reading into it and deriving your conclusions based on how you think and your subjectivity instead of on the Word of God. And that's just another approach, you know. And then Reformed theology, they're also big into replacement, but they also don't believe, you know, that the church has replaced Israel, but they don't even believe in the rapture. And there's some really good Reformed guys. You know, John MacArthur's Reformed, but yeah, he's very good. I think the guy's phenomenal. But he doesn't buy totally in it. He does believe in a rapture, and he does a really good job at teaching. I think Alistair Begg's Reformed too. And Joe's had him at the pastor's conferences several times. We had him here this past fall or past spring. Guy's phenomenal. So it's just like, you know, it's just that there are some within those camps. All right, so I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I'm glad. I just try to explain sometimes how we approach things and why it's important. And so what he does now is he uses this occasion of the disciples to speak about what's going to happen in the future. And it's known as the Olivet Discourse. All right, so that's what it is, because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you've ever been there and you're on the Mount of Olives, you can overlook the Temple Mount. And it's a beautiful picture of it. I mean, and you see the Dome of the Rock there now. So they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking over at the temple, and it is magnificent, incredible. And I just kind of go into this a little bit as they overlook the Temple Mount. The temple court was 35 acres in size. All right. So anybody here is 35 acres, you kind of know the size of it. That was, because Herod had really kind of expanded. It was 1,500 by 1,000 feet. For those who like numbers, you geeks here, it was 1,524,600 square feet. That's how big the Temple Mount was. Herod started the work in 19 BC, and it was only completed in 63, and it was destroyed in 70. It took more than 80 years. This one man, Vanderlaan, said this: it was made of marble and gold. Herod's temple was taller than a 15-story building, built on the exact location of Solomon's temple and the temple of Nehemiah. It could accommodate hundreds of thousands of pilgrims at one time and was twice as large as the largest temple enclosure in Rome. That's big. According to Josephus, the whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered with gold plates. Now get this, so they're on the Temple Mount, or on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking out and they're seeing the sun. You know, it's sunny over there, and they're seeing the sun just, this resplendent, this kind of a just light just flowing off of it. And he says here, it was the highest degree of worthy of admiration. It was completely covered with gold plates, which when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that it blinded the eyes of the beholders not less than when one gazed at the sun rays themselves. This is Josephus, the historian. And on the other sides, where there was no gold, the block of marble were of such pure white that strangers who had never previously seen them from a distance say they looked like a mountain of snow. All right, so try to imagine what that was like, this incredible structure. And from time to time, wealthy worshipers would put gold displays on. Remember talking about putting grapes on there and things like that with their names. And they just did treatments of gold and precious gems. And in many ways, what happened is that the temple became their idol, is what happened. They came to worship the temple more than they did God. And so what Jesus wants to do then is to inform them that you see that idol? I'm going to destroy it. And you think about any idol that we embrace today, God's going to destroy it. So why embrace it? It's not worth embracing when you think about it. So we're going to look at these prophecies in the first verses here, and they really speak of a short term. When you go to prophecy, there's always a short term fulfillment and a long term fulfillment. And it's a matter of recognizing that. And so when this prophecy is prophesied, some of it occurred then, but everything's looking forward to the tribulation period. And are we included in this prophecy? This is where the confusion comes in. No, church is gone. All right? It's important to understand it. I may be reading too much, but if you want to look at your outline, I'll read this beginning here. This is from Israel, My Glory. So Jesus' instruction to his disciples from the Mount of Olives is one of the Bible's most important texts, because it not only provides the Lord's final discourse, but also his most extensive prophetic teaching. It reveals his interpretation of crucial Old Testament prophetic passages concerning Israel and the nations, and serves as an inspired master outline of end times events. Furthermore, it explains God's judgment on Israel, especially his promised restoration of it at the advent of King Messiah and the establishment of his messianic role. If properly interpreted, the Olivet Discourse enables the church in this age to distinguish itself from national Israel in the tribulation, the future time of Jacob's trouble, and from the events that will characterize that time immediately preceding Christ's return to earth. Much prophetic confusion has resulted from a failure to understand that the Olivet Discourse involves Israel, not the church, and refers to a future eschatological age, not the past or the present one. Okay, we have that down? All right, let's kind of dig into it a little bit. I hope your brains aren't melting on me right now or anything like that. So anyways, it takes place during this tribulation period, obviously, and it's a matter of what he says here. And so I'm just going to read this and then we'll get into it a little further. So as Jesus was sitting in verse 3 on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. And notice what he says here. Now, this is the only one, Mark's the only one that tells us that these disciples came to him, right? Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? And Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. And so what he does now is he's talking about deception. And so he's going to say a number of things here concerning that. But I'll just read point 2. Being watchful for the Lord's return means taking to heart Jesus' exhortation to be focused and to stay focused on him and the truth of his word as we wait to be raptured. He will spare his church, the bride of Christ, from going through the tribulation period. Why? Because we believe the gospel. And there isn't a person here who knows Christ who's going to have to go through that. We're all going to be raptured together. And I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be an exciting time, but you see, that's the truth of Scripture. And then he goes, and I'll just say this, he'll spare his church from going through that. Therefore, out of gratitude and thanksgiving, we must stay grounded in the faith, stay calm and composed throughout the trials we will surely face, and be ready to bear witness to the hope we have within by making sure we stay rooted in his love as we wait for the trumpet call of God. And you can read that and take it to heart, but we've got to stay focused, we've got to stay calm, and we've got to be an encourager to one another because of the times we're living in. So now what he's doing is his disciples are there. He loved them very deeply. Can you imagine he sat down and Jesus was sitting down with them and he's looking into their eyes and he's about to reveal to them what they're going to go through and what the nation of Israel is going to go through. And that's why he says here, as we look at this, he says, you know, you've got to be on your guard and you've got to watch what's going on here. And so we look at these things and we understand as we look at history that some of this was fulfilled back then. And then some was going to be fulfilled in the future. When they destroyed the temple, you think about how big that structure was. And it's kind of interesting. When I was over there and you walk around, you can still see some of those blocks that were pushed over, hitting the sidewalk and collapsing and breaking the sidewalk. There are still some of those rock stones, those huge stones that are over there. And you can go around, you can see bits and pieces of what happened back then. And so we understand, and just some brief history, and then we'll get more into the prophecy end of it. We understand that one of the reasons why Rome did what they did, one of the reasons why they went in there is because the Jews had become very rebellious against Roman rule. And they're like saying, we've got to put a stop to this. And so what they did then is they went in there. There were millions of Jews killed, from what I understand. The streets were running with blood as a result of what happened there. And here Jesus has given them a little bit of an insight concerning that. And I'll just say the thing here. It was so completely destroyed that there's very little evidence above ground today. And when you go, if you go down ground, and let's say they have like along the stones, the foundation, I don't know how they even did it. How did they even move those things? Are 40 foot long, weighing about 100 tons, and they're still there. And it's interesting, if you go down, you can run your hand along those stones on the foundation. It's really interesting to see that. Guzik said that it is said that at the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews of the city fled to the temple because it was the strongest and most secure building remaining. Roman soldiers surrounded it, and one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. One ornate gold detail work in the roof melted down in the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. And to retrieve the gold, the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone. The destruction was so complete that today researchers have some difficulty knowing the exact location where the temple was. So it's just crazy. And they really didn't want to destroy the temple, from what I understand. It's just that the soldiers got out of hand. They were drunk. They just kind of got drunk on what they were doing, and it just kind of went crazy. And what they did, not only was fulfill prophecy. And so here they are, and they're like, come on, Jesus, what are you talking about? Look at that structure. You got to give us some more insight as to what's going on here. And that's why they sat down to talk to him, you know, concerning those things. We know that it was prophesied in Daniel 9, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so once again, why? Because they made it into an idol. And as a result, then, as an act of divine judgment, God destroyed the temple. And also, it's kind of signified the end of the sacrificial system too, right? You know, Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. He became the temple. But it was the end of the sacrificial system. You ask a Jew today, well, if you don't have a sacrificial system, then what are you doing? He said, we offer the sacrifice of prayer. That's how they respond to that. That's what we do. We offer the sacrifice of prayer. And so we know that Jesus is the temple now. In John 3, it said, Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken was about his body, you know. So anyways, here they are, and they're bewildered, and they're not quite understanding. So they ask him a couple of questions. And what he does is he gives some detail. And so this has both near and far fulfillment. And I'll just read this going down to verse 8. I read some of this already. It said, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pangs. And so what he's doing now is he's kind of giving them insight into what's going on. All right, so there's some near fulfillment here, but there's far fulfillment there also. You know, when it comes to understanding what was going on. Since the time of Christ, we know that the world has had a lot of earthquakes, you know, a lot of, you know, seismic activity and different things like that. But what he's doing here is he explains those things. He says this, he said, let no one deceive you. And he said, watch out. All right. So, and this is the thing as we look on it. And really what he's saying at first is to stay grounded in the truth of God's word. Don't let anybody deceive you. What's deceived? It means to distort the truth. Does anybody here know what truth is anymore? I mean, I think we have perfect examples. It's been going on for centuries. And when you see somebody come and they sit down as if they have authority in what they're saying, when in fact what they're doing is just feeding lies, and you know it in your heart of hearts, it's very discouraging. But the thing is to be able to recognize lies for what they are, right? That guy's a liar. I don't believe a word that comes out of that person's mouth. There is evidence to show otherwise, but yet there they are, and they're deceiving by what they're saying. And so we understand that Satan's going to do whatever he can to deceive and distort the truth. And some of us, I'm just shaking my head because I never thought it would come to this point in what we're seeing. It is just, I think, it's just a really good illustration or example of that. And so we've got to be careful, and that's what he's saying. Don't let anybody deceive you. He would not say that to them if it wasn't possible for them to be deceived, right? Do you think you can be deceived? Or are you confident in your ability to be able to recognize deception? That's a question, isn't it? You know, well, that's, I think, an important question. How do you keep yourself from being deceived? Well, obviously, it's knowing the word of God. So here's a question for you. Were you in the Bible this week? Did you open up the scriptures this week? Are you on a Bible reading plan this week? Have you been faithful with the Bible reading plan? Are you making sure that you're putting the word of God in your heart and in your mind on a continual basis? Because if you're not, what you do is you open up the door for deception. That's why you got to think biblically. It's what it's all about. And so this one is, don't let anybody deceive you, distort the truth. And I say, it's easy to be led, so So you got to be careful. And so what they want to do, like it says, they want you to follow their way. They want you to listen to what they say. They want you to conform to the way they think. Even with a lot of the heresy out there, they want you to buy into what they say about the scriptures. He said, there are many who are going to claim to be antichrist. What does that mean? Not against Christ, but in place of Christ. That's what antichrist means. It's important to understand that when the antichrist comes, he comes in replacement of Christ. I am the Christ figure. I am the God. And so it's important to understand that. And there are others who will try to convince us that they know more than anyone else about when Jesus is coming, or reading the time prophetically or morally, or hear my prophecy and this and that. Things like buy my books, look into my YouTube, make sure you click on to become a YouTube, whatever that thing is, and hit the bell, that kind of thing. And goes in, people are laughing, but it's, not saying that it's all bad, but you got to be sure that you know what they are, who they're all about. And really what Jesus says, don't be deceived, and that's really what we're going on. I just kind of, as we go, let's just read point three as we kind of work through this. He said, God will turn his attention back to Israel when the full number of Gentiles comes in and the church is raptured. All right, we know that. And as we look at this, and as we get into this, and as Jesus opens this up, what Jesus tells his disciples is to expect from the religious leaders of Israel is the reason God turned his back on Israel. They rejected Christ and became enemies of the Gospels. Of the Gospel, enemies of the Gospel will use deception, persecution, and anyone who is willing to rat someone out for their faith to keep the Gospel from spreading. So Jesus warned his disciples, and this is what we're going to see. It comes up a number of times. He warns us through these verses. He said, Jesus warns us to watch out, to be on guard, to keep watch, and to stand firm. And there are warnings we must heed also. We won't go through the tribulation, but we're in a battle, and Satan is doing everything in his power to weaken the church and render it ineffective for the gospel. And so, you see these things going on, and that's really what he was telling his disciples as they were sitting there and he was talking to them. And so we understand that we're in a pretty good, great battle today. It's interesting. I get a text from a friend down in Philly every Sunday, and he's been so faithful in it. And he just said, you're in my prayers. He's from the CC Philly. We're in a great battle together, and I just appreciate that you're a soldier fighting for Christ. And it's encouraging. I just go, yeah, brother, we're in a battle together. We're fighting the good fight. We're running the good race, right? We're being true to Jesus. He's everything to us. His truth we have. I said, I'm praying for you guys too. Let's keep one another in prayer, because I think it's so easy to be deceived, and we got to be careful that we don't become deceived by what we see and hear. Go to reliable sources. Anybody you watch on YouTube, make sure they're reliable. Don't listen to every prophecy out there. I mean, bang your head against the wall stuff, man. Just like, really? Where'd you get that from? Seriously. And just make sure you stay rooted in the Word of God. And I believe that that's where he was going with them, because of the false teachers that are out there. And he's saying, and I just kind of go down through as we look at this. And I just said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such must happen, but the end is still to come. And so that's far fulfillment. That's kind of fulfilling from the time he was speaking to them up to the present and into the future. And he said, they're birth pangs. Right? We know of wars. I often think about World War I and the magnitude of that war. World War II, just the magnitude of that war. But yet it wasn't the end of wars. And the 250,000 or more that lost their lives here in this nation to that war is just tremendous. I believe that's the number. I could be wrong. But you think about that, and wars and rumors of wars. And he said, but the end is still to come. And then we see nation rising against nation. Should it surprise us? No. Should China surprise us? No. Iraq? No. Syria? No. Lebanon? No. Pakistan? No. Afghanistan? No. Can I just go down through? And there's going to be nation rising up against nation. Should we be surprised that nation's going to rise up against the United States of America? No. That's all part of prophecy. And it's going through fulfillment even to this very day. And kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. And then he said, these are the, the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, they're painful. It's just the beginning. And so here we are, and we look at this. Should it surprise us? Should the pandemic surprise us? You know, should the things as you know, the Wuhan virus, the CCP virus, you know, that kind of thing, should it surprise us? No. Should that chemical warfare thing like that happen? And it just, so what the Lord's saying is, you got to understand these things are going to come about in a fallen world concerning that, these birth pains. And so he's speaking about what both will occur then, but also in the future. And then he says here in verse 9, he says this. Now he said, first he said, watch and let no one deceive you. And then he says, you must be on your guard. You'll be handled. Now this is this took place then, but it's also going to take place during the tribulation period because they were handed over. So there's a near fulfillment there, but there's also a future fulfillment. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witness to them, and the gospel must be preached to all the nations. And Jesus said, prepare yourself, because you're going to be handed over. And these things are going to happen to you. So he said, be on your guard. Like I said, he said, watch out, be on your guard, keep watch, watch. And those who does the flogging, by the way, the religious leaders, you know, the hypocrites, the religious leaders of Israel, they're the ones who do the flogging. And so here you have these disciples of Jesus Christ, and they're there and they're preaching the gospel. But what he tells them is that you don't back down from the flogging, you continue to preach the word of God. And I wonder during a tribulation, listen, we have it so, there is persecution that goes on in the world today. You go to a Muslim country with believers have it. It's just incredible. Like they'll do some things, let's say at a pastor's conference, and show some things, and I'm like, this is crazy what they're going through. And look at where we are. Praise God. I didn't ask to be born here. I didn't ask to live here. But God in His sovereignty has me here. And He's sparing me from those things. But I think about our brothers and sisters in Christ and what they're going through in the world. Pakistan, you name it, China, those kind of things. And it's interesting because what's going on there is they're owning their faith in ways that we've never owned our faith because they're taking a stand for Christ, even if it cost them their lives. But he's saying, you're going to be flogged. Now, flogging was 39 plus one. Can you imagine what Paul went through those things? And what he says, but you must preach the gospel. And the gospel must go out to all the ends of the earth. And really, that when you think about it, it resulted being flogged, opened the door for them to be able to share their faith. It goes on and he says this in verse 10, and the gospel must be preached to all nations. And whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And that's another thing when it comes to it. You realize that when you open your mouth, guess who's speaking through you? The Holy Spirit. There's power there. And I've come to depend and rely on the Holy Spirit. And I also don't beat myself up after I've opened my mouth about the gospel, thinking I should have said that. I should have said this. I'm just this and that. No, I spoke what came to mind. And I shared what was on my heart. And then I trust the Holy Spirit and His power to touch that person's heart. But He's saying these things. And so whatever's given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And so what the Lord's saying, there was a near fulfillment there because all of them had to stand before they were martyred and give a testimony of their love for Jesus Christ. And that's why I put it in a bulletin, like in the outline, I've set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand and I'll not be shaken. And so these disturbing verses we read are both a near and far fulfillment. He says here as we go on down, he said, this is really what's concerning here when you think about it. I'm not saying that some of this might not go on now, but listen to this. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father's child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm in the end will be saved. Can you imagine? You know, when you study prophecy, it's very disturbing in a lot of ways. but try to remember what it's going to, or try to think about what it's going to be like during the tribulation period. And there are going to be brother turned brother in, sister turned sister in, son turned mother or father in, because of their stand for Jesus Christ. And it's a matter of standing firm to the end. Now, this is the thing with us when we think about this, and I just kind of want to talk a little bit about this. In fact, I'm going to read Revelation 13 and what's going on. And it's going to be an environment where millions will come to know Christ at a great cost. And so he talks about the Antichrist, and it performs great signs and even making fire come down from heaven to earth and in front of people, and by signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make in the image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and it was allowed to give birth to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Slain. All right. And it will cause all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so the So you think about that. I just want to say this: the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. Okay. You're going to hear all kinds of crazy stuff out there. It is not. It doesn't come about to midway through the tribulation period. Did you see how it's going to be? Now, this is a question for you. How willing are you to stand firm in the faith? How willing are you to stand firmly in the faith, if it might even cost you your family or your job or a friendship or your livelihood? I think that's where the rubber meets the road. How much are you willing to give up for Jesus Christ? And there's things we have to think about. I'm glad that we're going to be spared from the tribulation period. It's by grace. Why? Because we believe the gospel. But it doesn't free us up from living responsibly for the gospel. And when we think about these things and what Israel is going to go through in the future, what his disciples went through in the past, and the birth pangs that are out there, we're seeing them big time. What God is calling us to as brothers and sisters in Christ, what he's calling us to as followers of Jesus Christ, is to stand firm in the faith. So I want to encourage you to do that. And if you've been faltering and finding your knees buckling a little bit, then stand up strong and firm and straighten your back and say, you know what? Jesus Christ is everything to me. I went to bed last night with this. Lord, I believe your word. I believe it's truth. I believe everything you've written in the Bible. I believe it. I stand firmly on the foundation of Christ. You are everything to me. But I also understand that I'm fallible. And I want to make sure through everyone here with accountability and encouragement that we all stay standing strong in the faith as we see our world changing before us. Because everything must go toward this in order for this to take place. And it's coming about sooner than we realize. And I just want to encourage you as we get into next week. And the thing is there, and I'll just read this word in verse 13, just to kind of help you there. It said, he who stands firm. The word there in the Greek is upomane. And upomane means to have steadfast endurance. And what he wants us to do, and what he wants us to have, is steadfast endurance. And I know that that's what he's going to give us, because we have God on our side, and praise God we do. And so I just want to encourage you with that. Next week, as we get into this a little further, read Jeremiah 30 and Daniel 9. Because really, he kind of bases his whole sermon on those two chapters. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. There's a lot of information, Lord. But we thank you for giving us a mind to think, and we thank you for giving us a mind to absorb. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a mind to understand. And so, Father, as your church, and as the bride of Christ, as we wait the rapture, we just cry out, Lord, for a continued pouring out of your blessings upon us, a fresh anointing of the Spirit, Lord, just this this sense of peace, but also this sense of excitement and knowing that we're walking and keeping in step with the Spirit, that you've brought all these people into our lives, be it a husband and a wife and children and everybody else, Lord, as blessings to us, that we have, Lord, just a good place to be, and that's in your presence. And so, Father, we thank you for that, and we just pray that this day has honored you. Thank you for drawing us together to worship, Lord, our King and our God and our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.